Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we pray for your blessings upon this Sabbath day. And we pray for your help in all of our holy labors. We pray that as we set our minds to things above and lay aside all of the worldly distractions, those otherwise lawful callings of the rest of the week, that we may have a growth in grace and an increase of faith and a strengthening from above, all such blessings as you have appointed for this day. Father, grant such help, and in this time as we study, may we be encouraged by the history that we review. We pray that we may follow good examples, shun the bad examples, and again, be encouraged in all that we find. Father, we ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. You'll remember last week we reviewed a bit of the history of Joan the Third of Navarre. And in that study, we discussed her eventual work alongside Catherine de' Medici, the Queen Mother, in an endeavor to bring about a more lasting peace. Joan agreed to an arranged marriage on behalf of her son, and Catherine promised the hand of her daughter, Marguerite. This was part of the pragmatic way of Catherine de' Medici. This didn't have the approval of the Pope because Joan's son, Henry, was a Protestant and had interest in the Romish faith at all. And, of course, Joan was notorious for her being the highest-ranking Protestant in at least in that region, if not Europe. She was of royal descent. She was in the royal lineage, in that family that would produce heirs to the throne of France. So she was notorious as a Protestant. The king of Spain, Philip II, was also immensely against this, or intensely opposed to it. So it was tends to argue against the suggestion that Catherine was up to a greater plot. She was endeavoring to maneuver the situation into something malicious. She, I think, obviously was pragmatic. She was simply trying to consolidate power. There was so much by way of warring within France that if she didn't find some way to bring about a détente, some kind of ceasefire, the monarchy would go broke. The land would just end up being ravaged because of the constant warring. And I think that's what she was up to, trying to find a way to broker a détente, at least. Just an end of hostilities without an actual peace, anything deeper than just the cessation of some hostilities. Joan the Third agreed to that. You remember she went to Paris, and there she died, making preparations for the wedding. Again, as we mentioned last week, there were suggestions that this was something that Catherine had done, that she had poisoned Joan the Third. However, autopsies did not find any trace of poisons that would lend credence to that suggestion. So, it doesn't appear from what historical facts that we have that Joan was actually poisoned. It appears that she died of some other causes, but not by reason of the malicious maneuvering of Catherine. Now, As preparations continued, the wedding was set for the 18th of August in 1572, and if I've got my dates correct, and this brought a large number of Protestant nobility to Paris to prepare for the wedding. And Coligny, the leader, the political leader and military leader of the Huguenots, was there in Paris. And in the course of the time, as you study the surrounding situation, Paris was very devotedly Catholic, fanatically so. It was the Catholic stronghold in all of France. There were many other cities that were established as Catholic strongholds, but Paris was the crown of all those. And so you can imagine, if you suddenly had a large influx of all the people that you despise, that things were rather unsettled in that large city. Our author, Lindsay, doesn't mention the proportions, but in fact, as best I could tell from historical analyses, the Protestant party, that group in France, was never more than about 15% of the population. That's at least according to the statistics that I read. And it was made up of a large portion of nobility. So this also had a tendency. They were a minority that lived differently, that tended to dress differently, tended against the traditional habits of the culture. It doesn't take much looking around in Roman Catholic countries. There's, at least at this time, and in third world Roman Catholic countries today, there's a great deal of superstition. And of course, as we've discussed before, that religion, as it was practiced, tends to cultivate a great deal of superstitious behavior and doesn't do much to put down such thinking. It cultivates it and is also very syncretistic in our day. We can imagine that reading our history, we see there doesn't seem to be much dissuasion about superstitions that the general populace would be indulging alongside of Roman Catholic superstitions. So Huguenots didn't behave in that way. They didn't participate in the normal celebrations. They didn't participate in the kind of behavior that was common in France. And so this has a tendency in any society to highlight a minority. If it's already a minority, and by its dress and culture and behavior, it stands out from the rest of the culture, this tends to become a stigma. This stigmatizes a minority. They, if you read between the lines of the histories, they were segregated into certain areas. There were Huguenot neighborhoods. That's where they lived. Again, this tends to foster animosities. These things are all the case in Paris as everyone gathers for the wedding of Henry and Marguerite. Henri and Marguerite in the French pronunciations. Henry of Navarre. There's another factor that is creating an unsettled atmosphere. It had been a bad year for the crops, and taxes had gone up. Again, remember, the crown is a little bit strapped after all of the warring. That's part of why they're trying to broker this means of a detente through this arranged marriage, is because they really need things to slow down so they can start gathering taxes again and stop spending the money. So they've raised taxes, and it was a bad harvest year, and so the general populace is feeling the pinch. So there's just a lot going on that makes it a bit of a powder keg. Well, the wedding takes place, and this also is a frustration. Not only are they rabidly Roman Catholic in the city, so they're not very disposed to the celebration that takes place, but it's a royal wedding. And you know those aren't small affairs. In fact, it was opulent, because that's what royal weddings are. But again, in the face of the pinch that the general population was feeling, the raise in taxes, and now they see this, in their view, unhappy wedding that is very opulent, a royal display of wealth, this again is creating a lot of ill will. So the general population is not a happy place right now. Well, as we mentioned, there was an attempt on Coligny's life. From one of the apartments that belonged to the Guises, a shot was fired. It wounded him in his arm, Coligny, but he survived and was recuperating at his apartment. This was on the 21st or 22nd, so after the wedding. Several Huguenots of the nobility barged into the queen's abode and demanded, I mean the queen mother, into the queen mother's abode, Catherine's apartments, and demanded that something be done about this assault, that there needed to be an inquiry, there needed to be an investigation, and justice needed to be brought about, because this was a severe attack. There was supposed to be this detente, and here the leader of the Huguenots is present and almost killed in Paris, under her watch, if you will. Something needs to be done. Well, they spoke rather threateningly, as you can imagine, having barged in, no less. This is one of the factors that explains some of what took place shortly thereafter. It has traditionally been thought that Catherine planned the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day well in advance. Others have suggested that, in fact, Charles, her son, who's now 20 years old, that he, exercising more and more independence from his mother, he's not fully independent, obviously, since they barged in to see Catherine and not him, but that he was manipulating the situation to bring this about. Most modern historians don't find enough facts to support that, and as I listened to several lectures and read through material, I have to say it isn't obvious that that was the plan all along. That didn't seem to be the plan all along. It does seem to have been hatched rather quickly. Now, that's from Catherine's perspective, hatched rather quickly. One thing that I didn't see, but it seems to be laying on the pages of the historical analyses, and I don't know why anyone hasn't investigated that further that I could find, was the top-ranking Guise was certainly desirous of military action and killing the Huguenots, and he had, as a close compatriot, Catherine's youngest son, Henry's younger brother. He was named Henry as well. And he, in fact, had risen at a young age to be involved with the military and was overseeing the police, or the military police of Paris, and was very closely aligned with the Guises, and he was a part of that fanatical side. And it looks to me, given the events as they unfolded, as though he could have been preparing for this and may have even been involved with the Guises in the assassination attempt and had hoped to light that powder keg in Paris and wipe out a large percentage of the Protestant leadership, because all those nobles had come to Paris for the wedding. That seems very likely to me. Because as she, Catherine, felt threatened by those Huguenots barging into her apartments, demanding justice and speaking in a very threatening fashion, she met that evening, late around midnight, if I remember correctly, with Charles IX and with others. The problem for historians is we don't have a record of that meeting in terms of what was discussed, all of who was present, and so on. Instead, our author references some things. If you look up online, the Catholic Encyclopedia, it references some historical resources that later were found to be bogus. Marguerite's journal, young daughter who married Henry of Navarre, Catherine's daughter, there was this, her memoirs or her journals, turned out to be bogus. And yet it's relied upon. If you look it up in the Catholic Encyclopedia, they reference her recollections of the meeting. And there's another journal that also turned out to be bogus, cooked up, from back at that time, and were found not to be factual. So we don't have any record of exactly what was discussed and how that meeting ran. But what we do have is that that evening, Henry, son of Catherine de' Medici, coordinates quickly with the military there in Paris in the dead of night. And they bring out armaments and start going around to all of the Catholic citizenry, waking them and arming them, and urging them to prepare for battle. Urging them to prepare for slaughter. The first one that is hit is Coligny. They go to his apartments and break in. There's some fighting on the part of the Protestants in the building, but they're overwhelmed, and Coligny is killed and thrown out of the window. And there, the leader of the Guises and Henry, Catherine's son, are there to kick him and make a public display of him. Somebody cuts off his head, and so on. Well, Henry, Catherine's son, had been charged, as best can be told, from what thin record we have, to kill some 5 to 7 of the nobility, including Coligny. It wasn't supposed to be a general slaughter. That's not what had been authorized by the king, of course, under the influence of Catherine. But the worry that apparently had caused Catherine and Henry, or Catherine and Charles, to authorize the killing of any of the leadership was the concern that there would be a retaliation because of Coligny's the attempt on Coligny's life. Now, some have argued that that seems really unlikely. You know, they're in Paris, after all, and they're way outnumbered. Well, there was a Protestant Huguenot army outside of Paris, 4,000 strong. And that was probably in Catherine's mind, that these men who had broken in, spoken in a hostile fashion, could back up their hostility with a 4,000-strong army to invade Paris, and there could be a great deal of bloodshed. So, at the best, this seems like a very rash and foolish decision, but it appears that what was authorized was the killing of a few of the nobility, the top nobility, in an attempt to cut off the head, so to speak, so that there would be a lack of leadership and an inability for organized retaliation. Instead, it looks as though Henry, Catherine's son, who had the helm of the military forces in, alongside of the Guises in Paris, orchestrated the massive slaughter that took place. The things that were reported thereafter were that everyone was told to kill all of the Protestants. This is what was the king's order, was to kill every Protestant, kill them all without exception, men, women, and children. And the brutality is breathtaking. It reminds us of modern brutalities of where in Nazi Germany ghettos were established so that they could organize the slaughter of Jewish people and Polish people and other hated minority groups or groups thought to be of lesser value. They chained off the neighborhoods so that no Protestants could get out, and then proceeded through the slaughter. Just breathtaking. Awful slaughter. The numbers of those killed in Paris seems to be somewhere around 3,000. This spread, though, over the coming days, as word got out to other Catholic strongholds. You can imagine, in the way that word would travel at that time, you don't have clear communications the way we take for granted. Slow communications, but also not necessarily clear. As the word went to these other Catholic villages, or cities, I should say, Catholic strongholds, it came with that same misguided order, slaughter all the Protestants. When it was all said and done, estimates are around 10,000 up to as many as 70,000. And again, we don't have clear records. That's why you have such a wide range. Those who were Catholic sympathizers would have made that number as low as possible. Those who were Protestant sympathizers would have made that number as large as possible. Be that as it may, it's an awful slaughter. Immediately afterward, it appears that Catherine and Charles had not intended this, because the first thing that they do is they put forward a condemnation and a purpose to investigate why the murderous activity took place. They had apparently authorized a very narrow assassination that turned into this huge bloodshed. That was the first thing they put out. Well, then it became apparent that they would be taking the responsibility for the huge bloodshed. So, within a couple of days, they went before Parliament and instead recast all of this with another statement before Parliament, saying that there had been clear evidence of a plot against the Crown, and that in order to put out that plot, they had taken up arms to destroy all of the Protestants because of that plot. There was supposedly a covert endeavor for all the Protestants to rise up, attack, and overthrow the crown. Now, this wasn't hard to sell because of the behavior of the Protestants at certain times in the past. They had tried to run away with the king a couple of times before. They had done this with Francis II, tried to capture him and take him away from the influence of the Guises and so on. They also did that with Charles when he was younger and out on a hunting trip. The Huguenots had formed a party to go out and kidnap him and take him away so that they could rescue the crown from the influence of the Catholics. So this was seen as an enormously hostile maneuver on the part of the Huguenots, and so it wasn't beyond belief, with a military force standing outside or somewhere outside of Paris, that something could have been being cooked up by the Huguenots. So that was how it was sold. And no historian that I read, from any perspective, suggests that there was any validity to that suggestion at all. That no historian I read believed that there was any evidence that the Huguenots were cooking up any kind of plot at all. Now, during that night of massacre, Henry of Navarre, who had just married Marguerite, Catherine's daughter, he was almost killed. Marguerite rescued him and hid him in her apartments, and he was confined there for a very long time, and feigned an interest in Catholic conversion. He didn't actually convert, but that was part of how she maneuvered his rescue, was that he feigned some interest in converting to Roman Catholicism. After many months, he managed to escape Paris, and after he escaped, he published a full, I think the word is abjuration, which is a public oath disavowing anything to do with the Roman Catholic faith, and returned to the south of France, where the Navarre region is located. The Catholic Party, in the turmoil, acquired greater power. In the course of that turmoil, they were able to establish themselves more strongly in France. And the Protestants ended up having to withstand sieges, and which they managed to do. Again, sieges, though, are very expensive. And it takes a very long time to break a stronghold if it's well fortified and well established. It has sources of water and well good stores of food and so on. And the Protestants had prepared in that fashion. And so the sieges, though causing the death of many in those Protestant strongholds, weren't able to break the stronghold. And for lack of money, those sieges often were broken before the city broke. But those kinds of hostilities continued, and there were several more civil wars. Finally, one other factor that I forgot to mention, it's really important. I think we may have alluded to it last week, I think so. And that was that Catherine and the Guises were very concerned with the influence of Coligny upon Charles. Remember, we mentioned last week, Charles was very impressed with Coligny. And our author suggests, I think rightly so, that it was because he had not yet met, to that point, any man of such integrity. There was so much base maneuvering in all the political spheres in France. He stood out for being a man of integrity. Our author doesn't discuss it, but as I read the histories, Coligny was absolutely having an effect on Charles. Coligny wanted to bring military help to other Protestants and had convinced King Charles to send money to help with resistance to Philip's influence in persecuting in the Netherlands. This, when it came to light, upset Catherine greatly. Again, why? Because of the money situation. And if France is supporting Protestants in the Netherlands, they could get pulled into a war with Philip of Spain. So she was very upset with that. According to the records that we have of Coligny's writings, he had other things cooked up. He had other things in mind. And he had the ear of the king. And this was another influence that concerned the Guises especially, but Catherine as well, that the king was not as resolutely under their thumb as they needed him to be. Coligny was able to have a great influence on King Charles. That was another important factor. Well, as these civil wars continued, a Catholic League, our author calls it the Holy League, was formed, and it was special societies of militant Roman Catholics in that formed throughout France that were politically and militarily opposed to anything yielding any ground to the Protestants. Finally, one of those, and they were exercising great influence, Charles had arranged for the assassination of one of the Guises. I think it was Charles. It may have been Henry. But Charles died, and Henry, the son of Catherine, who had charge of the military, he took the throne. And one of those pivotal civil wars was called the War of the Three Henrys. And we're out of time for today, but we'll, God willing, we'll discuss that in the close of this chapter. God willing, next week, some amazing turns of events take place. God willing, we'll also open the Reformation in the Netherlands next week. Any questions quick before we close with prayer regarding this part of the Protestant Reformation? All right, let's pray. Holy Father, we ask for your blessings again as we have studied these things. Lord God, we pray that we may have reformation, but that you bring it about through peaceful means. Lord God, we We look with horror upon the torturous death of those who owned the true gospel, the Reformed faith, here at this time in France. And Father, we pray that should others in our day or in the future be called upon to make such sacrifice, that in every such situation, just as our minister has taught us from the book of Revelation, that Christ might be honored, and from the blood of such martyrs, Christ's kingdom should spring forth stronger and stronger. Holy Father, we are grateful for the record, and we pray again for encouragement in the review of it. It is for Christ's glory that we pray. Amen.